Today we're going to look at these first eight verses of Psalm 119, delighting in God's Word. I'm not going to do a series of messages on Psalm 119, but I do want to spend two or three weeks at least, two or three sermons, getting into this psalm. There is a great deal of repetition, and I want to draw out some of the things that we do see in it. Of course, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Nothing else really comes close to it. I'm indebted to, always indebted to the commentaries that I can use and see what others have written. Spurgeon, very helpful here on the Psalms, and James Boyce too. James Boyce wrote this. He said this, the psalmist here, we don't know who the psalmist is, but he praises God for the Bible. Only through the scriptures can we come to know who God is, how to be properly related to him, and how to praise, please, and obey him. And perhaps the one verse that I think epitomizes the whole psalm the best is Psalm 97. Look over at that, will you? I know you'll recognize it. Probably already know it by memory. Let's look at the passion that's in the way it is stated here with that. Oh, it says, oh, how I love your law, exclamation point. It is my meditation all the day. You can tell by studying this psalm, this writer loves the Word of God. And I hope you do too. We should love this book like it is like no other book. The hymn we just sang calls it a divine book. Well, I think it's proper to call it that, because it is from God's mouth. It is His Word. Now, this is just some introductory stuff I want to go over with you, but here's another acrostic psalm, like Psalm 145 was, but this is such on a much bigger scale. If you look at the beginning of this, before even the first verse, I'm sure your Bible has the word Aleph. You'll see that in your Bible. If it's not in your Bible, I'm surprised that it isn't. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you go down to verse 9, right in front of it is Beth. Beth is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then starting with verse 17, you have Gimel, the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what you have in this acrostic is you have 22 divisions of eight verses, because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in each of these divisions, like in this first one, every verse begins with a word that begins with this letter Aleph, all the way through. That's quite unique. Whoever wrote this psalm had some very great literary abilities. We, of course, understand that the ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, but He has used persons to write the Scriptures, and in this particular case, He used somebody who really knew how to handle literature. It's very impressive. Another thing I think we need to know here that will help us in our study of it, there are eight synonyms for Scripture that are used over and over again. I'm probably going to go through mention them too quickly for you to write them all down, but something else will help. You'll see these words over and over again. They are the word law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, ways, commandments, rules, word. When you see these words in Psalm 119, they're always referring to the Bible, to Scripture. I shouldn't say always. There are some times you would see the word ways that's not being used as Scripture, but you can always detect that. Look at the beginning here. Let's just take a couple of verses. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. That word law is being used there as a synonym for scripture. Law often, more often than anything else, tells us of the Ten Commandments, but it also includes scripture, and that's how it should be taken here. And for New Testament believers, of course, we would apply that truth to all of the 66 books of the Bible. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Words being used there as a synonym for scripture. Verse 3, but walk in his ways. Again, the same thing. That's speaking of scripture. Verse 4, you have commanded your precepts. Verse 5, keeping your statutes. Verse 6, commandments, and so on. This will occur over and over throughout this psalm. These are synonyms for the scripture itself. Now, I think this is interesting. Of all these 176 verses, there actually are a few that don't mention the scripture. I think there's five. Some people think there's three, but I think there's five. Let's look at a few of them. Look at the 84th verse and see if you think, as I read this, that scripture is in view. I don't think you'll think that. This is the 84th verse. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? I don't really see a synonym for scripture in that verse. Look at the 121st verse. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. I don't think there's a synonym for scripture there either. You have to push it a little bit to think that just or right is being used that way there. Verse 122. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. So why there are, and there are a couple others, I'll let you just look for them. I think there's five altogether. Why out of all these verses there are five that don't mention scripture? I don't know. God knows. But it's just an interesting thing to take note of. But over and over again, you will see these words as synonyms speaking for scripture. So let's get into the text and see what is here for us. Verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. There is no one except Jesus Christ who is completely blameless. There is no one except for Jesus Christ who is without sin. But walking or living one's life as the Ten Commandments and as Scripture calls us to, that person will have a relative blamelessness. That's what's being referred to here. Let's look at a great example of that. Turn to the book of Job, which is just right before the book of Psalms. Turn to the first verse of Job. Let's note what's said about him there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, notice, blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And maybe there's some words that kind of explain or flesh out this idea of blameless. The blameless person is upright. It means he does the right thing, seeks always to want to do the right thing. He fears God. He has a reverence and stands in awe of his God and turns away from evil. When he sees that he's about to go down the wrong path or living in a wrong way, he's going to turn from that. We call that repentance. So Job really is an outstanding example of blamelessness, though certainly he was capable of sinning as we are. But go back to the text now. And let's look at verse 2. And I want you to notice this, that verse 1 and verse 2 begin with the same word, blessed. We'll come back to that word in just a little bit here. So the second verse, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. There's the word that the writer intends to be understood as a synonym for the Bible. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. I can imagine somebody could have some confusion here. Those who seek him with a whole heart. But didn't the Apostle Paul say there's no one who seeks for God? How do we put that together? Let's turn back to Romans 3 and look at that. Because yes, Paul did say that. In fact, even the Old Testament says that. Because Paul right here in Romans 3 verses 10 through 18 has strung together a series of verses that speak of man's fallen, sinful condition. He's making the case that all men are lost outside of Christ and they're sinful. And so one of the verses is, it's here in verse, I'll read a little bit of verse 10, but it's in verse 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And yet over here in our psalm, it speaks of those who seek him with their whole heart. There's really not any problem here if we understand that when Paul speaks there in Romans 3, verse 7, he's talking about the unregenerate. There's no one who is unregenerate, who is not born again, who seeks for God. He can't even seek for God. He doesn't excuse him, but he is dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And so that's a part of the terrible condition of a lost person. He will not seek after God. He wants nothing to do with God. He loves darkness rather than light. John 3, verse 19. But when God causes a person to be born of his spirit, that man has a change in his life and he will begin to seek the things of God. So that's the explanation here. It's not a difficult one at all. And even in the Old Testament era, of course, the saints were regenerate people. They were dead in trespass and sins too. There's no one who's going to seek God. There's no one who's going to fly to the unblemished lamb that God hasn't done this generous work of regeneration or being born again. Also here, before we leave verse 2, who seek him with their whole heart. I think we want to remind ourselves God does not want half-hearted obedience or worship. He wants us to seek him with a whole heart. And there's much in the scriptures, and that's much the prophets are critical of Israel as a people who had a ritual and they practiced it. They offered their sacrifices, they observed their feasts, but their heart wasn't in it. And we want to remind ourselves, first of all, we want to worship God in the way we see that he wants us to worship him. That's why we worship him the way we do. We believe that we have scriptural evidence that singing praises to God, singing these hymns, prayers, the sacraments, preaching the word, reading the word. This is all of a part of a proper ritual. We have to remind ourselves that really doesn't mean much to God if our heart is not in it. And so we want to always remind ourselves, I think it's a reason why it's good to prepare yourself before you come to church, maybe the evening before, read your word. Just get your heart prepared. You're coming to worship God with a whole heart. It's the only kind of worship he really will accept. And let me just read verse 3, to who also do no wrong, who walk in his ways. Now in these first two verses, we've had the word blessed. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. And sometimes this word blessed can be translated happy. And I think that's kind of a good way to look at it in this particular passage. Happy are those whose way is blameless. Happy are those who keep his testimonies. And I think everyone, unless we think abnormally, I think all people want to be happy. I think we want to be happy. Now, here's what I want to factor into this, listen carefully to what James Boyce wrote. This just cuts across the world's thinking. Boyce said this, apart from being instructed by God, human beings do not know how to achieve happiness. I think I'll read that again, because that's just so counter the way the world thinks. That would stun them, and they would think, that is the most ignorant thing I've ever heard. But this is what he said, apart from being instructed by God, human beings do not know how to achieve happiness. I mean, what do most people think will make them happy? More money? I'd just be happy if I had a better home, or if I could buy a new car, or I could update my wardrobe. That would make me happy. I'd be happy if I have more prestige. I would be so happy if I could get a promotion at work. What'd make me happy is if I could have more leisure time. I would be happy if I had a vacation. And here's one, sadly. Some people who want to be autonomous, this is the only thing that make me happy if I could be free from all restraint. Listen, the Bible teaches something else. The Bible teaches the blessed, the happy life is found in knowing and conforming to the Word of God. People are not truly happy because they do not know the Bible nor the definition of happiness to be found in it. And I'm going to fall back on that scripture I use a lot. Our fallen condition, men love darkness rather than light. Our sinful nature cries out against the idea that happiness is tied to knowing and obeying God. The self-life, the sin nature, screams to be pampered. And the Bible calls us who are believers to think differently than that, and indeed we do. It calls us to put to death the old life, to put to death the life in Adam, and to find real meaning and real happiness in serving God and other people. So here's the first thing. I really have 3 points I want to make here. Here's the first point. Simple point, but I think we need to think about it anyway. According to Psalm 119, true happiness, true blessedness is tied to knowing the Word of God. So if you want to be happy, get your Bible open and read it. It's really true. Let's go on to a second thing. We've already seen it, but we'll emphasize it here in verses 4 and 5. The psalmist says, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. And in here, the word, the synonym for Bible is the precepts. And how is it to be kept? Diligently. I think we all understand what that word means. And verse 5, and here's another of those words that, wherever you see the O, O-H, there's this sense of emotion that goes with it. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. So there's a real call here to keep the Word of God diligently. We need to learn it and then keep it diligently, steadfastly. Let's turn to James chapter 1 because, well, the second thought from this psalm is that it isn't enough to know the Bible. We are to live by it. We are to obey it. We are to do it. And that's where the happiness lies. Let's turn then to James chapter 1. See the same thing taught here in the book of James. I think this is interesting too, that James, of course, we believe that this epistle of James was written by Jesus' half-brother, James, who became a follower of Jesus after his resurrection. And he was really Jewish. And there's language here that kind of shows that here. James 1, verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, be no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Calling us to be not just hearers of the word. Well, we need to hear it, but then to be doers of the word. And I think it's interesting, some of the language he uses here is looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's kind of a Jewish way of speaking, I think, an Old Testament way of thinking. Of course, he's speaking about the gospel, or he's speaking about scriptures. I would say the gospel because the law of liberty, it's the gospel that sets us free, liberates us from sin. But he's really talking about looking into scripture here. And we, of course, easy to understand the point. I got up this morning. I looked in the mirror. I saw that my hair was all a mess. And I can easily step away from that and just forget what my hair looks like. Not such a serious problem. But the idea of looking into the Word of God, you see where your life is not measuring up to what God wants. You don't want to walk away and forget it. You want to start making changes and be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. So we have these two thoughts. First of all, if we want to be happy, we have to know the Bible. And secondly, it's not enough just to know it. We know it so that we can do it. Here's a quote from Charles Bridges, who wrote a long time ago, but his commentary on Proverbs, he writes, he speaks of people who, I'm going to quote him now, people who care more to be learned than to be holy, who value the tree of knowledge more than the tree of life, who desire meat for their lust rather than manna for their souls. And I suppose this is something we should keep in mind as Reformed people, that our goal in learning Scripture is not to be theologians that can out-argue people who have other views, but our goal in learning Scripture is that we better be better followers of Christ. And because in learning of Christ, knowing of Christ, we begin to take on the characteristics that He manifests so perfectly. Let's go on with verse 6. The psalmist says, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Of course, here now the word that's a synonym for Scripture is the word commandments. Then I shall not be put to shame. Nobody, I don't think any of us want to be put to shame. Although I think of the culture that we live in, it's a shameless culture. People are doing things that are most shameful and they can't blush. It's just become normal to them. But as Christians, shame, the idea of shame is something we can hardly stand to bear. Someone wrote this, it may have been Spurgeon. I can bear scorpion stings, tread fields of fire, in frozen gulfs on cold eternal lie, be tossed aloft through tracts of endless void, but cannot live with shame. And here's the thing. When we obey Scripture, when we know Scripture, we obey it and apply it, we not only need not be ashamed, but that kind of obedience leads to boldness. That kind of obedience leads to confidence. If you have the confidence and you are convinced God approves of what you're doing, you don't need to be ashamed. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. And John, this is chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 28. He's speaking to little children. Those are, of course, adult people. But God's little children. He speaks that way of his people. And I'm not sure just how to take this, because I think he's speaking to believers. Of course, maybe it makes the interpretation a little easier if we think that, well, he's speaking to the church, and there might be people in amongst the little children who are just fakes. They're not really God's people. I think he really is speaking to real believers. He says, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We can know for sure that all persons who are outside of Christ, whether they think they're in Christ or not in Christ, will be ashamed at the final judgment. They'll be in terror and they will be ashamed. It's sort of a sad thing. If a true believer, truly born again, God's going to keep them, but we don't really want to be ashamed too when he comes. But being obedient in the Word of God just helps us to be confident and to have a certain boldness. Now there's another thing in verse 6. Go back to our psalm again. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. And there the word commandments is a synonym for Scripture. Having our words fixed on all your commandments. I don't consider myself really great at giving, just explaining those things as illustrations is the word I'm looking for. But I'm going to say that a couple weeks ago, Jan and I were over at Fred Meyer in Newburgh. And we had come out of the store. So we're going to our car, and you know what those parking lots are like, in those big parking lots where they don't make the lines as far apart as they should. They cram the cars in by just give you a little space to park in. Well, to get to our car, we were going to have to get past two cars that both of the drivers sort of cheated, and they moved too close to their line. So here's Jan pushing the shopping cart, and she has to make a straight line through those two cars, or she's going to scratch one of them. So she's very good at this, however. She's done this many times. But if she had looked to the right and gotten distracted, or if she looked to the left and got distracted, if she hadn't kept her eyes fixed on the project here, there would have been some damage to somebody's car. But she did well. And that's what we need to do. We need to keep our eyes fixed on God's word, fixed on his commandments. Let's go on to verse 7. And here's the third thing I want to kind of center this around, that we need to learn the word of God. The psalmist says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. And of course, the synonym for Scripture here is rules. But I want to camp on that word, learn. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. We need to learn Scripture. We need to really learn Scripture. And to do that, you have to do more than just read it. You can't just casually read it. You can't just read a few verses and put your Bible away and you're done until the next day. To learn Scripture, we must read it, study it, meditate upon it, and here's the word nobody wants to hear, memorize it. At least that's a really good idea. And I think about how I think we are not doing as well in learning Scripture as some of the Christians did in past ages. I think we have too many diversions. I do. I can remember a time when there was no television, but I listened to the radio. I love to listen to big league ball games. I love Avis and Andy. I love the Jack Benny show. I could waste a lot of time listening to the radio. Then, of course, we got a TV set. I can still remember my parents' first TV set, this massive big box. And we were mesmerized as we watched the snow on the screen, because that's about what it was. And, of course, television has got better and better and better. It's such a temptation, and to me too, to waste time watching television. And now we have the Internet. And I just don't understand this. I want nothing to do with the Internet myself. But I can't understand. Here I see people who go to a nice restaurant. They've come to spend quite a bit of money on a good meal, maybe a husband and wife. They're sitting there at the table. They could have a nice conversation, but they're both on their phone. I don't understand that. I do know, though, that these kind of things really divert us. And in the old days, they didn't do that sort of thing. But I have to tell you, I think there's hope among our youth that some of them are going to memorize Scripture, because I heard that Lily memorized Ephesians chapter 6. Is that right, Lily? I think that's wonderful. I would encourage you to continue with that kind of a project, memorizing Scripture, memorizing Ephesians 6. I don't have it memorized. Well, good for you. Well, keep that up. That's a great project. But now if I could challenge Lily a little bit here, and the rest of us too. I read this, that the man named William Wilberforce, and if you don't know who he was, he was English. He was in the English Parliament. God used this man to abolish much of the slavery that was in English. William Wilberforce, in 1819, there's no radio, there's no TV, there's no internet. In 1819, he wrote in his diary, this is what he wrote: "Walked today from Hyde Park Corner repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort." He had the whole Psalm memorized, 176 verses. We're not expecting that, Lily, right now, but that's a challenge, isn't it? It just proves it can be done, and it has been done. We're a little too lazy, I think. So we must learn Scripture, and to do that, we need to make the most of the time. Verse 8, here's our last verse. "I will keep your statutes," that's a synonym here again. Then he says, "Do not utterly forsake me." I have to say, that's the hardest verse here for me to understand exactly how to take that. The psalmist says, "Do not utterly forsake me." Will God forsake his people? No. No, he said he won't. Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we need to understand this passage in a little different way than that he would cast us off. Here again is where theology is very, very important. Here's where the 5 points of Calvinism are helpful. The perseverance of the saints, God will not forsake those that he has held them in his hand. John 10, "My sheep hear my voice," and he speaks about no one can pluck God's children out of Jesus' hand or the Father's hand. Maybe we could understand it this way. I'm kind of thinking of David. In his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, he said this: "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And he didn't mean that in a regenerative sense. God will never, ever, the saints are eternally secure who are truly born again. He will never, ever change his mind and take that regeneration away. But David feared that God would take that special anointing that he enjoyed as the king, and he needed that anointing of God, of the Holy Spirit, in order to be a good king, a wise king. And maybe that's how we could take that. I'm not sure what else to do with it. But I knew God will, if you are a believer, if your heart is genuinely trusting in Christ, you are secure in Christ. The three things I see here then are these. Just looking at these 8 verses. Number one, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, you need to know the Word of God. And the better you know it, the better off you are there. Secondly, if you want to be blessed and happy, you need to do the Word of God. I mean, what value really is there to know it if we're not going to do it? It will just end up condemning us. And then third, to learn God's Word, we have to be serious. We need to be serious about reading the Scripture, studying the Bible, meditating upon it, And yes, it would even help to memorize it. I know a lot of us feel we're just too old to do that. Our minds aren't sharp that way anymore. Well, give it some thought. And that will surely lead for our being able to praise God from an upright heart. Now, next week, I want to take the next 8 verses. So those would be the ones under that second Hebrew letter, Beth, kind of like our B. And so verses 9 through 16, every verse begins with a word that begins with Beth. Some interesting things, some good things here about youth, and it's about storing the word in our heart. And I kind of like to also take verses 17 through 24. So be looking ahead there. And I'll say again, I'm not planning to go through this whole psalm. I'm kind of thinking I'd like to return to Paul again and maybe the Thessalonian epistles, but I'll talk about that another time. But that's what we'll be looking at next Lord's Day. Father, we thank you that you've given us the Word of God. And we do know some very important things about you through the creation, through the mountains, through the seas, through all these things. And all persons, Paul says, are without excuse for not responding properly to that. But what a precious book is the Scripture. What a wonderful thing it is that you have given us the Bible. We treasure it, Father, and we find life in it. So, Father, open our understanding more clearly. Make us good Bible students. We know that will please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.